All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 says that we are eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how we've been starting all of our sermons with exactly that. So let's unveil once more and reveal what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about Yehoshua, he who is salvation. It's all about Jesus. And so far, we've been focusing all our attention on the big vision that starts in chapter 4, goes all the way to the end of chapter number 11. And this is the vision of the seven sealed scroll and the seven trumpets that come out of that scroll. Well, today, we arrive at trumpet number 7. So if you have your Bible, which I hope you do, Revelation chapter number 11 is where I want you to be. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be underneath the pew or underneath the chair somewhere near you a Bible. And so we talk today about wrath event number 7. And the reason I use the term wrath event is because there is a parallel between the trumpets that we've been looking at in this vision, which are climaxing here in chapter number 11, and the bowls of God's final wrath that are poured out in chapter number 16. We'll eventually get to chapter 16, and we'll just reverse it and kind of use chapter 11 and backwards as kind of the parallel. But wrath event number 7 in chapter 11 goes this way. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Because you see, trump number 7 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the parallel that we can see out of chapter number 16 helps us understand that. You can see there that also we have the seventh angel. He's pouring out his bowl. And then there's another loud voice. And this voice is coming from the temple that is in heaven, God's throne area. And that voice is saying, it's done. It has reached where it needs to be, which is the coming of the kingdom. Because Jesus is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. If we keep going in chapter number 11, here's the next things that we hear. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, remember 12 of those have got to be the apostles. The rest of them, we're not sure who they are, but we can guess. But these 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying this, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." So we've got the kingdom of God is now coming to planet Earth with Jesus Christ. And the nations were enraged. Now, it's interesting. The moment I hear those words, I know where they come from. It's Psalm chapter 2. Psalm number 2 is all about why are the nations in a rage? And the answer is because they can't seem to keep control of the situation. Instead, God has put in place his Son to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in fact, when the nations are raging against the Son, trying to stop him from becoming the ruler of eternity, God the Father is in heaven laughing, saying, "You've got to be kidding me." Because when God decides it is time for Jesus to rule and reign forever, there is no one anywhere that can stop that. And so the nations were enraged. Your wrath came. We've been seeing the final wrath of God. And the time for the dead to be judged. Now, the dead here are probably a reference to the righteous dead. And the judging here is in reference to the giving of the commendations. Remember, I've told you before, for the unrighteous dead, once they are resurrected, they're going to be standing before God for sentencing. But for the righteous dead, when they are resurrected, they will stand before God for commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to your Father's rest, right? And so here is the time now that we've come for the dead to be judged, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, everybody at every level, and to destroy those who destroy the earth, which is going to come next in the cycle. After Jesus' second coming, we've still got the Battle of Armageddon. And so those that have been causing trouble, they are going to get their comeuppance at that point. So Revelation chapter 11 continues, though, in verse number 19. What does John see? He says, the temple of God, which is in heaven. Okay, do I dare do this? How many of you did a little bitty assignment that I gave you and go and check to see all the places where temple appears in the book of Revelation? Any of you take that assignment up yet? Oops, not yet. Do it. Do you remember what I told you? If you do that, you will find that all the references to the temple in the book of Revelation are all references to the temple in heaven, the place where God is always reigning. God the Father has never been off his throne. Only God the Son divested himself of his regal splendor of eternity and came here to planet Earth to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God the Father's always ruled and reigned in his throne room. And so the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And guess what? We see all those things in Revelation chapter 16 at verse 18. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, great earthquake. In fact, it's the earthquake that is the worst earthquake that's ever happened in the entirety of the world, so much so that islands and mountains disappear as probably the new heaven and new earth come into existence right there in front of everybody. But also the hailstones. In the book of Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, it gives more precision about these hailstones stones that are coming at the time of the seventh trumpet. It says huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. The actual designation in the text is they're about a talent. And a talent in Bible times was somewhere between 75 pounds and 100 pounds. Now, how many of you have been dinged by a hailstone that's about pea-sized? Did you like that? How many of you got it, you know, the golf ball-sized ones? Was that good on your car? Those are only a few ounces. Can you imagine a 75-pound hailstone crashing to earth? That's effectively God's artillery. And we've seen this in the Old Testament. God actually used hailstorms like that in order to take down the enemies of Israel. And so apparently, Revelation, event number 7 for the wrath of God, is going to involve that sort of artillery. But I really don't want to focus on all the stuff that's happening to the bad guys, because they've got it coming to them. They were told not to take the mark of the beast. They did it anyway. And so there is no pity that can be given to that group. I want us to focus instead on the righteous ones in this whole story. And it starts, first of all, with the fact that, hey, he was just talking about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, we know, was made at God's command, at God's design, back around 1500 BC by Moses and Bezaleel, who was working under Moses. And this was not some sort of highly decorative storage box. See, I kind of grew up believing that it was some sort of fancy storage box for the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod and the pot of manna. When I've done my studies since then, I have discovered the Ark of the Covenant is actually the throne of God on planet Earth. In fact, when you put the bars the other way, which is the way they're supposed to be, on the short sides, it actually takes on the shape of what we call today a sedan chair, which was a portable throne in ancient times. And the person would sit on the throne and be carried by bearers. And so what was happening in the Old Testament, everywhere that those priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they were carrying God's throne. They carried him into battle. They carried him from encampment to encampment because he was their king. And then they put his throne in the Holy of Holies where they gave their worship. So I want you to think about the Ark of the Covenant the way we're supposed to be thinking of it. It is God's throne, particularly on earth. Now, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, historically, it disappears from history in the late 7th century BC. The last mention of it in Scripture is somewhere right around 6-something BC, 610, 612, something in that neighborhood. And it was actually Jeremiah saying, enough of this, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, because they were using it like a talisman, like some sort of magic thing that would protect them. And they thought it was going to protect them from the Babylonians. And God, through his prophet Jeremiah, says, no, the Ark of the Covenant is not going to protect you in this situation because this is my wrath. I'm bringing my wrath on you for not keeping my covenant. And so that's the last time we actually hear about the Ark of the Covenant. The temple was destroyed. The Babylonian exile begins. There is nothing in the list of what the Babylonians took away at that time that describes the Ark of the Covenant. It just disappears. Now, there are some Jewish legends. I do not believe they're true at all, and I'll explain why I don't think they're true in just a few seconds, okay? But these legends have said that it was squirreled away in a cave somewhere or hidden under the Temple Mount, and that sometime in the future, the Messiah or the prophet of the Messiah, they were going to help rediscover this lost Ark. Now, when I talk about the lost Ark, how many of you immediately think, dun, 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 right? Raiders of the Lost Ark, good old Indiana Jones. I love the whole series, but I as a Bible scholar, I go, look, the Ark was never lost. It's not hiding in a cave on Mount Pisgah. It's not underneath the Temple Mount. It's not in Ethiopia. It's not in a government warehouse out in Arizona somewhere, right, or Utah. You know where it is? It tells us right here in the text, doesn't it? It tells us that the Ark of God's covenant is currently in the heavenly temple. There's no doubt about that. Zero. The Scripture says it, and we believe it. So the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by God himself before the temple was destroyed and stored away for something very important in the future. And I believe that important thing is the coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am fully convinced that Jesus will sit upon the Ark of the Covenant for eternity. That will be his throne. We will come and fall before him as he sits on that throne and give our praise and glory and honor to him. And I'm looking forward to seeing exactly what it must have looked like because it'll be right there in our presence. Our Christian focus, though, is going to take us away from the book of Revelation for the rest of our time today. Because what are we doing? We are eagerly anticipating the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the last trumpet to sound. Because this is what we know about this last trumpet. Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to throw the references up on the screen so that you can find them or jot them down for your later reference. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus was answering the question about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, but also about his coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And after he explains that there's going to be this tribulation that takes down the temple, he then says there's going to be this later time where the sun's going to go dark, the moon's going to be blood red, the stars are going to be falling from the sky. And we know this in the book of Revelation as being the breaking of the sixth seal. We know that's the kickoff to the final 3.5 years. We've been talking about that for several weeks now. But immediately after describing that, if you go to Matthew 24, and actually I'm going to do verse 30 as well. It says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great what? Great trumpet. Got to do it. The angels get dispatched with a great trumpet. And what are they supposed to do? They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's what's happening at the last trumpet for those of us that have already put our trust in Jesus Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior. We will be gathered to him with the sounding of the trumpet. How about this passage? 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. I use this passage at every Christian funeral I ever preside over because it tells me that's what I should be doing in the text itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, in this passage, Paul is using sleep as a symbol of death for a believer. It's the whole reason why we do our funerals with a person laying there peacefully with their eyes closed. Because we're thinking about their body being asleep. Now, their spirit is with the Lord. We already know that. Other passages make that clear. But their body seems to be just resting. And what's that resting of the body waiting for? The rest of this. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. How many of you believe Jesus died and rose again? Right? If you believe that, then you need to believe this. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They'll be back. Those loved ones that we've already had funerals for, whose bodies have already been cremated or bodies been put in tombs, they'll be back with Jesus at the last trump. Because it says this, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of God." So this is not Paul's opinion. This is the inspired Holy Spirit's information. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are fallen asleep." So any of us that happen to still be kicking, still breathing in and out whenever that trumpet sounds, we don't get a leg up on those that have died because we're still alive. Because this is what's going to happen next. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first." So we who might be alive, we have to wait until the dead in Christ get resurrected for their brand new bodies. "And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." How many of you are comforted by hearing those words again? How many of you are remembering funerals where you laid somebody that you loved into their sleeping, waiting for Jesus, right? And every time we read these words, we are reminded that was just a see you later ceremony. We know Jesus will be back at the last trump. And we know that those loved ones will be put back into a brand new body and live forever and ever and ever. But what about those of us that might be alive? Well, that's 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Which I could spend another couple of hours talking about. I'm not going to do it. Don't worry about that. 1 Corinthians 15 is written because there's some, okay, I'm going to use a technical term, goofballs in the church, all right, that are trying to suggest that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. It's all spiritual. And so Paul is like, are you kidding me? Jesus' body was resurrected, literally. If we don't have that happen, there is no salvation. It's the core of the gospel. He actually gives the definition of the gospel at the beginning of the book, or of the chapter, that Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was literally resurrected on the third day according to those self-same scriptures, and then he was seen alive by all his different witnesses. Was that body a ghost? This is where you answer. Thank you. Was that body an imagination? No, that body was a literal resurrected body. Could they touch that body? Yes. Could that body eat? Yes. In fact, that was one of the ways that Jesus proved to them that he really was alive, because he appeared in the upper room and they're like, ooh, thinking they were seeing a ghost. And he's like, you got something to eat here? And they gave him some broiled fish. And my professor back in Bible college, he always acted this out, and I always thought it was hilarious. He took the fish and went right in front of them just to prove, hey, I'm physical. I'm eating. I'm intaking things. I am flesh and bones, although it's not the flesh and bones that I used to be. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is like just slamming down this foolishness that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection, because if there's no bodily resurrection, Jesus is not alive, the church is believing in a lie, and we're all lost, because if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, there is no such thing as atonement from sin. And then he starts trying to help everybody understand. Look, just because you can't get your mind wrapped around a bodily resurrection of the dead doesn't mean it's not real. And then he climaxes, starting in verse number 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now we have to be very precise in our understanding here. We will have physical bodies in eternity. That's guaranteed, because Jesus had a physical body, and we know we're going to be like him. When Paul says here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, he's saying this flesh and blood that we're living in right now. None of you would want to spend eternity in this body, would you? No, none of us want to spend eternity in this body. So he says, flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom, because perishable stuff is not going to inherit the imperishable eternity, the new heaven and new earth. Instead, this is what's going to happen. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to give you some top secret information. I'm going to read you in on the program. We shall not all sleep. Where'd we hear that? Oh, just over in 1 Thessalonians, right? So we will not all die. So there will be some Christians alive when Jesus comes at the sounding of the trumpet. And he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, nobody knows exactly what twinkling of the eye means in this context. Some people thought it was the blink of an eye, which is really fast. Others think that it's just that moment. Everybody has seen people that get a little funny thought in their head, and we say that we see a little twinkle in their eye because something changes, right? And so maybe that's even faster than a blink. But Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the what? Last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on the immortality. So all of us, whether we were dead at the sounding of the trumpet and come to life in a brand new body, or we are living, our bodies are going to be changed. Now, what are those bodies going to be like? Nobody knows for sure. I can give you some guesses. It's better than this one. All right? Because these bodies are impacted by the fallen world. All of us carry in our bodies genetic errors that have crept in through multitudes of generations since the time of Adam and Eve. My best guess for you is every last one of us is going to get our perfect genetic code with none of those errors. I'll never have to put a contact in my eye again. None of us will have to have hearing aids or go to surgery. None of us are going to have painful sores ever again. None of us will ever have to walk on sore feet, because our bodies will be the perfect, perfect bodies. Whatever it was Adam and Eve were created with, that's probably where we'll be, exactly in that same sort of situation. They were created as adults. So whatever their apparent age was, I'm guessing that might be our apparent age. But we don't know. We have to wait. But the big thing is what Paul has already emphasized. When we get these new bodies, they are forever bodies. And it says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal has put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Don't you love that? And then there's a tongue-in-cheek quote that he makes. Hey, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Mocking of death. Hey, I thought you were a big tough guy. Look at me now. You killed me once. You'll never do it again. I'm alive forevermore. And then Paul tells us the reason why none of that matters anymore. The sting of death is what? What does it say? Sin. The stinger on death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. That's his Jewish side coming out to try to deal with the Judaizers, to say, look, guys, law can't save you, because law actually sets up the stage where sin gets punished. And then he says this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have victory through Jesus Christ? Because he, the perfect God, the Son, came to earth and lived the perfect life of a human being. He was tempted in every way like unto ourselves, yet he did not sin. And once he'd lived that exemplary life to prove that it was possible, he then said, I know none of you have done that. I will take your place. I will take your death, and you can have my life. Everything that we've been talking about in the book of Revelation is about Jesus. He who is salvation. When he comes, when he splits the sky at the last trump, we will be resurrected, or we will be transformed because of Jesus. Because he did exactly what his name said he would do. He saved us from our sins. And we will be celebrating into eternity in these brand new bodies because of what he did. And that should impact on how we live our lives. This is the way Paul finishes that chapter. He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Peter, in another passage, talks about the fact that, you know, when we see that this world is going to be wrapped up in fire, and how the new world is going to come into existence, what type of lifestyle should we live? We should live righteous lifestyles. Because we know that we're living for Jesus, who's coming again. Amen. We know John, the apostle, in 1 John, he says that everyone who has their hope placed in Jesus coming again purifies themselves to be like him. Everything in our Christianity is tied to Jesus. And that includes our thinking in the book of Revelation about his return. So, brothers and sisters, as we've wrapped up now this vision of the scroll with the seven seals and the seven trumpets. I want you to remember where it ends. It ends with King Jesus coming. When we start next week on chapter 12 and the next vision, we're going to zoom back in time to Genesis and the beginning of creation. And then we're going to start on a vision of how the war that began in the Garden of Eden will be solved by the coming of Jesus Christ again. And we'll zoom back through some of the same events that we've already looked at, just from a slightly different angle. But it always ends with King Jesus coming again. Jesus is coming! He's coming indeed. And we, as believers, need to be prepared and also help other people be prepared. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you for salvation that is in his name and in his actions. And we look forward to the sounding of that last trumpet when the dead in Christ shall rise, the living in Christ shall be transformed. We will be caught up together into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, and we will always be with him from there on out. We believe all of that, Lord, and we live our lives accordingly. Help us, Father, to help others come to that same place of confidence about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.